One of the ones that I found most fascinating, this is actually from, you know, from, I think this was one of your radio shows in 97, where you sent somebody to do the Ted Haggard
Prayer, it was called. Because he was doing, because he was doing the prayer shield.
The prayer shield over the city,
which for us as secular people and as non-believers seemed insane.
Right.
And a lot of that show was about, is there any common ground where non-believers and believers can even understand each other on this issue?
Yeah.
And I and my reporter on the scene, Elise Spiegel, believed, of course there is. And the Christians uniformly told her, no, there is no way you can understand this. We can explain this as long as we want.
Right.
And I remember, like, for her, like, one of the moments in that reporting that was really shocking, that was shocking for me too, was that people really seemed to believe that there are, like, devils, invisible devils, scheming every day.
Yeah.
Like, to bring us down.
In sunny Denver.
Yeah, in sunny Denver. And it wasn't, like, a metaphor or anything. Like, they meant literally, like, actual devils.
Right.
Are, like, out there.
There was a war going on.
There's a war going on.
And if you're familiar with him, Ira Glass runs an NPR show called This American Life. He's considered, even by a lot of Christians, to be one of the great storytellers of our day. And just so you know, this clip that I excerpted it from, just before this, he was defending and complimenting Christians because they get destroyed in the media, and he tries to be even and fair balanced in that. But you can see that the struggle he's having, you know, that this idea of a devil and a war going on. He's a Jewish atheist, actually. He cannot possibly understand the presence of actual demons engaged in an actual battle. And he was wrong, wasn't he? He was wrong about two things. Atheists and believers don't share common ground on this topic. And unless the Lord absolutely reveals something to them about this, they cannot share common ground. And there is really a war going on with actual devils. I introduced this topic last week. I said there are two basic reactions to this topic. Either we assign Satan too much influence, or we assign him too little. And actually, I think too many Christians see this battle far too similar, the way that Ira Glass does, more than we care to admit. We are not aware of the battle, and therefore we do nothing. Or else we are aware of the battle, we don't understand it, and we don't know what to do with it all. First, let me just quick remind you of what we covered last week. Question one, who is our enemy? People are not our enemy. We don't battle flesh and blood, but it's Satan and his devil, and they have schemes and strategies, deception, accusation, ultimately destruction. Satan is not all-powerful, but he is the ruler of this world. We ask, then, why do we need the armor of God? The armor of God is indispensable to the Christian life. Now moving on this morning. Third point, we fight because the enemy has been defeated. We fight because the war has already been decided. Battles remain, but the war has already been won. Let me show you why this is true. Just one of the many reasons why it's true, right from the book of Ephesians. So chapter 6, where we're at in the armor of God, he describes them as rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces in the evil places. Now, if you go to chapter 1, we see something very similar. And look at these words that are similar. What is the... He's praying for us in chapter 1. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him... This is Christ now. Christ is seated in the heavenly, at his right hand, the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So those powers and dominions, all those evil forces in the heavenly realms, he already said in chapter 1 from the beginning of this book, Christ has been raised and is seated above them. He has won the victory. We fight only because Christ has already won the victory. Then in chapter 2, we are told that we are also now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Right? That in one sense, we're already there with them. We sit in victory with Christ. So these powers may rage, and they do, but the only reason they rage is they know their time is short, right? That's what it says in Revelation. They know their time is short. They know they're a defeated enemy, so they rage and try to bring as many people down as they can. So we fight because the battle has already been won. Fourth point, then what is get into that? What is this arm of God? What's this all about? First thing I want to bring out is it ultimately it's about submitting to God. I brought this up last week in James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As I said last week, putting on the arm of God. The arm of God is all about submitting to God. As we'll see, what all these individual pieces of the armor, they're not really individual pieces, they're collective, they're something collective. And all that whole process is about ultimately submitting to God. What is the arm of God? It is God's armor. Now that sounds redundant, right? What is the arm of God? It's God's armor. But I think we miss the point that it's literally God's armor. Let me bring this out for you by reading some of Isaiah 59. And just talking through a little bit. This is an amazing passage. It begins, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, and that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and our sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." This is what we call the bad news of the human condition. Lately, if I ask somebody how they're doing, and if they reply, and I would recommend you probably not give this reply, as you'll see in a moment, and they say, "I'm good," what do I say, those that I've hassled about? I break off into my little translation of Romans 3 and say, "No, there is no one who is good, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who sees God. How can you say you're good?" Now, I do that to be irritating, number one, but also to remind myself and everybody, that's our condition. That's our human condition without Christ. No one is good. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. So this is what Isaiah is driving at here in this section. This is the bad news. Reading further. Now this begins a lot, sounds a lot like Romans 3 as well. "The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us." Now, all this is happening, and Isaiah says, "The Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." So this lack of righteousness, this lack of justice, God is looking down. Now, understand, this is, of course, an anthropomorphism. This is, you know, he sees all the time. But from Isaiah's description, this poetic description, God is looking down, he's seeing this unrighteousness, and he says, there's no one to intercede. What are we going to do? What's the right step? What's the response to this lack of justice and righteousness? Going further in the same chapter. What did God do? He, that is the Lord, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Isn't that amazing? It's the armor of God. The Lord puts on his own armor. He put on garments of vengeance. That's something that we're not, we don't put on ourselves. "For clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will pay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment." So this is partially about justice and rendering justice where it's necessary. But there's much more here. "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives." Now something else happens here. "And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression," declares the Lord. "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Do you see what's going on here? It's literally the Lord's armor. The Lord himself mounted with a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. What's the end result? A redeemer arose out of Zion and brought them a new covenant of righteousness. God looked down and said, there's no one to intercede. What are we going to do with this mass of unrighteous humanity? And there is Christ arising, our Redeemer, out of Zion. Christ came to rescue us from sin and death and to grant righteousness to us. So here we have this rescue redemption story, but I love it because right in the middle is the armor of God, which the Lord himself was wearing. So what does this mean for us? It means that the armor of God is really God's armor. So putting on the armor of God is like putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, not only is it his armor, it is himself. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And moreover, God is salvation. God is righteousness. God is truth. God is the gospel. All those individual parts of the armor of God is God. He is all of those things. So the armor of God is both God and the result of all that He has done, all of His salvation on our behalf. So we've got this battle imagery. We've got pieces of armor. And again, either we ignore them, we don't know much about them or what to do with them, but those who tend to teach on them, those who grasp a hold of them, I think more often than not, just get carried away with it. And one of the things they do is they dehumanize the armor. I should say they deify the armor. They turn it into things instead of a person. Now obviously, Paul wanted us to have a picture of the armor, didn't he? He wanted us to understand, hey, this is a battle, and we've got all these parts. But we need to think of them not just in parts, but in a whole, not just as things, but as fundamentally a person. Got to see them as a person. It was 20-some years ago, I was in a Bible study with some college students, and it's actually more than that, wasn't it? And we were talking about the armor of God, and one of the students in the group was talking about what he's got, kind of this ritual, this process he does every morning, where he kind of visualizes himself putting on the armor of God. Okay, now I've got on the breastplate of righteousness, I've got the belt of truth, I've got the helmet of salvation. And maybe it was meaningful for him, and maybe he had a total grasp of the armor of God and what all it meant, but to me it just seemed kind of like somewhat of a ritual. And it can be that, isn't it? It can be that, but as we move forward, let's keep in mind a few things here. Number one, the armor does not really belong to us. It's God's armor. So you're putting on the armor of God. You're putting on Christ Himself. And again, it's not just a collection of things or one thing, but it's a person, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, therefore we are to put on the full armor of God. You see, we can't break the armor of God individual pieces any more than we can break God into separate parts. Now let's break this down into... Now I said you can't break it down into parts. That's what I want to do next. Because it is, we've got all these parts. So at least want to, Paul describes them in individual parts. So at least we need to understand a little bit of them in their individual parts. But remembering what? It's a collective thing. And that collective thing is not a thing. It's a person. Thank you. Belt of truth. Last week we described our enemy in some detail. Do you remember what's his number one weapon? It was what? Deception. Being deceived, right? He's the father of lies. What's his end goal? Destruction. End goal is destruction. At least in my opinion, as I read scripture, deception is his number one tool to bring about his end goal, which is destruction. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, I said that the amount of armor you are wearing is directly proportional to the amount of time you spend reading, meditating, and applying the Word of God. So if you're not spending regular time in the Word, it's not possible to know the truth of God. If you're not spending time regularly in the Word of God, it's not possible to know the truth of God. It isn't. It just isn't possible. We've got to get over this idea. I don't care how many sermons you listen to on the radio. I don't care what else you're engaged in. If you yourself are not spending time in the Word of God, you cannot know the truth of God as you ought, as you could ultimately know. Now, we talk about the importance of this, and I love Chico's, thank you, perfect illustration and story this morning, what that has meant for her. Every morning, what the transformation that's bringing about and the peace and hope and comfort that gave her in her time of great need. We talk about these things, and there's Bible reading lists and ideas on the back, in that back literature rack back there. I encourage you to take advantage of those things. But if we're not careful, we can talk about our daily time of the Word. We can talk about our daily devotions, and it can sound like another ritual, right? I get up. I got to do this. Check it off, I'm done. I get up the next morning, check it off, I'm done. And it can be, no question about it. It can be as ritualistic as anything the Pharisees have ever done. Or it can be lively and transforming. But chances are, over the long haul, week after week, day after day, month after month, it's kind of both, isn't it? It's both somewhat routine and somewhat joyful. It can be electric, Or it can be ritualistic. It can be pure joy at times, or it can just be pure obedience, or even a mixture of both. Last week, I read a part of a personal letter from John Newton, a pastor. Remember, he was formed in the furnace of great, great suffering. God turned him into this amazing pastor. He was writing a letter to a parishioner who was struggling, and here's another section of that. I think it's helpful. He writes, though he knows that, that is the individual Christian here, he knows that communion with God is his highest privilege. He too seldom finds it so. On the contrary, if duty, conscience, and necessity did not compel, he would leave the throne of grace unvisited from day to day. He takes up the Bible, conscious that it is the fountain of life and true comfort, yet perhaps, while he is making the reflection, he feels a secret distaste which prompts him to lay it down and give him preference to a newspaper. We have a lot more competition than a newspaper, do we not? And sometimes it does feel as if duty and conscience and necessity, and all there is that's driving our daily devotions forward, they feel flat and dry. And then we begin to wonder, we begin to reason out, listen, if that's the only reason I'm opening the Word of God, if it's just because I'm supposed to, if it's just because that's what duty compels me to do, then maybe it's better to not have any devotions than to have dry, dead devotions. So we quit doing them. We have, as Newton says, this secret distaste begins to grow in our mouths. Now, obviously, if every day for months on end it's just absolute pure duty and dry, dusty devotions, then there's something going on. You've got to seek counsel. You've got to get help and figure out what's going on in your heart and mind. But if it is that occasionally, what I'm trying to tell you this morning is that's okay. That's all right. If sometimes it's just duty and necessity, and sometimes it's pure joy and a mixture of all those things, that's okay. Better to have a mixture of those things and being in the Word of God than to have no time in the Word of God at all. And after all, isn't that kind of the Christian life? It is a mixture of duty and joy, isn't it? I want to tell you something, but I don't want you to tell anybody else, okay? Just our little secret, 130 of us or so. I don't enjoy everything I do as a pastor. I said it. I don't always enjoy everything I do as a pastor. Now, I'm not going to tell you which things I don't enjoy because I don't even know. But you see, my life, my job, sometimes it kind of is a job, right? And sometimes I get up and I just don't feel like it. Are you there? Huh? Monday morning, you just don't feel like going into work. You just don't feel like going that extra thing. Okay? That's me. Okay? I'm just like you in that regard. All right? I don't always enjoy those things. I mean, I love my job. You said that. I absolutely love what I do. Would not want to be doing anything else. I would not want to be doing it anywhere else. I love it. But I don't always love it. I don't always have great joy in my role as a father, in my role as a husband. Often I do, but not all the time. You see, life is a mixture of duty and joy. And therefore, even our daily devotions, quiet times, whatever you want to call it, is a mixture also of duty and joy. That's okay. I was working out this week and was engaged in a conversation with the other guy I was working out, and we were talking about a variety of things, and it was good conversation. And I knew this particular individual lives in Madison. He was here just for a few days, going to be going back to Madison. And I just felt really strongly compelled within my heart. I've got to share the gospel with him. I've got to turn this conversation on to spiritual things. But guess what? I didn't really want to do it. I didn't really want to do it. There wasn't this. Can I say too much of myself this morning here? That I didn't really want to do that, but I didn't. But I felt compelled as well. So I did. And knowing as well that I might see him again, and perhaps I wouldn't see him again ever. I don't know. So I felt compelled to do it. And it doesn't always work out this way, but we had an amazing conversation. Maybe 20 minutes or so. Shared the whole gospel, shared some Bible reading tips, gave him my email and phone number and all kinds of things. He was very appreciative of it. I think he was very genuinely contemplative of it the whole time. Great conversation. So, before my conversation, how did I feel? Not so ready to go forward. After my conversation, how did I feel? Fired up, jazzed up, joyful. Isn't this just the way life works? Duty leads to joy. Joy keeps going, leads to more duty, and so forth. That's the way life is. All this is to say that wearing the armor of God requires you to be in His Word all of the time. Reading, meditating, memorizing, applying. You see that command, you do it. You see that promise, you hang on to it. All of the time. And if you're already doing this, let me ask a simple question. How's it going? How is that mixture of duty and joy? Way too much? Dry? Dusty? Need a little bit more joy there? Maybe you got to figure out a different pattern. Interact with somebody you trust and figure out how you can do that, quote-unquote, better for you. And if you're not routinely in the Word of God, let me offer you a challenge. What is your plan? Take out the sermon note right now. Get a piece of paper and say, my plan is. Do you dare do that? You're afraid, if I make a commitment, I'm going to fail it. Of course you will. Of course you will. I had to restart my personal devotions in the last month. They were slipping in many ways. And had to restart those. Of course you'll fail in that plan. But get a plan, okay? If you don't have a plan this morning, I'm not going to check you on the way out. But something written down there, something that's going to have you move forward in the next weeks. And I'd be glad to help you with that if you'd like. So that was the belt of truth. Breastplate of righteousness. Now, by nature, God is righteous, and we are not, right? That's why we need a Redeemer from Zion. That's why we need Christ to come and rescue us. Now, most of us understand that the basic ideal of the gospel, Christ died on the cross, thereby took our sins, so we had a debt of sin, right? And when Christ took that debt of sin, what does that give us? Well, it gives us kind of a neutrality. Are we suddenly righteous when He takes away our debt of sin? We're not instantly righteous. We need something else, and Christ supplies that. He does what is called, He imputes righteousness to us. He gives us His righteousness, which is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's the taking our debt of sin, putting it on Christ, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Simply saying here that Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to our account. And so then the breastplate of righteousness is simply the application of this truth. All right? So when the enemy attacks you and says, you're unrighteous, you're holy, God would never accept you, you're no good, what do you cling to? The righteousness of God that has already been given to you. And is that a thing, the righteousness of God? Well, I guess you could argue this, but it's mostly a what? It's a person. It's the righteousness of God credited to your account. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you. You claim Christ. You stand behind Christ. That's all you have. And if you're doing that, if you say, whether you speak it literally out loud, which is good sometimes, or you're just thinking and meditating, Christ is all I have, what are you doing? You're submitting, aren't you? You see, belt of truth, submitting myself to the Word of God. Breastplate of righteousness, submitting, hiding, as it were, behind Christ Himself. Gospel shoes. Next, Paul writes here, put on as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This was no doubt inspired, influenced by Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Familiar with that worship chorus we sing sometimes? Now let me ask you a question. Shoes of the gospel. Are they offensive weapons or defensive weapons? Somebody give me some ideas. What do you say? Offensive or defensive? Defensive, make sure your feet don't get hurt. Any other opinions? Offensive. Actually, I hadn't really thought about much before. I mean, a breastplate, clearly defensive, right? Helmet of salvation, those things, a shield of faith, those things are clearly defensive. Sword of the Spirit, we'll get to that in a minute. Clearly offensive, but shoes, what are shoes? They just get you from one place to the other. I'm of the opinion that this is an offensive weapon. It's a weapon of offense. And let me tell you why. Matthew 16:18, just one reason why. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What are gates, offensive or defensive? They're defensive. Now you think a fence, you know, a gated house, you might have it to keep a dog in or something, a pet or children safe, whatever. But fundamentally, especially in this context, a gate is a defensive weapon. And what the gates of what here? Gates of hell. So you've got the gates of hell, right? And they're backed up. This is their defense. And they're defending themselves against what? Christ and his church. The gospel. The gospel is storming forth in an offensive way, storming the gates of hell. And what did Jesus say about that storming the castle? It will not prevail. The shoes of the gospel are storming the gates of hell, and the gates of hell cannot, will not prevail. Isn't that wonderful? Cannot win. So even though it feels like you share the gospel, what happens? Did this friend I was talking to repent and fall down and worship the Lord? Sadly, not yet. Was there a seed planted there which in God's perfect sovereignty can be watered by anyone at any time? Yes. And we trust him. And we trust even that small conversation that I did out of duty and brought me joy is storming the gates of hell, and that small thing can, it will prevail against the gates of hell. Amen? Shield of faith. Now, the kind of shield Paul envisioning here, no question. Again, remember, we don't want to just think in parts, but we can't help that because Paul's talking about it. Even the Lord talks about him this way. Shield of faith, almost certainly one of these Roman shields, head to toe, gigantic shield, and it's meant, as Paul says here, to block all the fiery darts of the enemy. But even this one has its roots also in the Old Testament. Do you see how all these things are having roots in the Lord himself and in the Old Testament? Psalm 18. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. So there we go again. The shield is not a thing. The shield is a person, and that person is Christ. Our faith is a shield. Jesus himself is a shield, and therefore he's the object of our faith. And again, that's where we mess up this idea of faith. We think it's faith in faith, faith in my own strength somehow. But no, it's faith in an object. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in his faithfulness. Let me give you an example. Which of the following of these is least to happen? The church roof will come crashing down upon us before the end of the sermon. Doesn't seem very likely, does it? The sun will not rise tomorrow morning. And by that, I mean the earth is rotating. I'm not, you know, it's not a trick question. Or Jesus will break his promises. Now, I have really total confidence this roof is not going to crash down upon us by the end of the service, partly because I watched the trusses be set and nailed in. I was up in the rafters while the roof sheeting was being applied. I was on top of the roof while we were tarring and shingling the roof. Not that I'm depending on my own skill, mind you, but observing others, the experts around us. And I have great confidence this roof will not fall upon us by the end of the sermon. Whew, feel better, right? But as confident as I feel in the roof, I have even more confidence that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. Why? Because it always has for thousands of years. The Earth rotates, and the sun, from our standpoint, rises every single morning. But as confident as I am that the roof will not fall down upon us before the end of the sermon, that the Earth will keep rotating, the sun will rise tomorrow morning, I'm even more confident that Jesus will keep His promises. Why? Because He's always done so. It is His very nature. It is detailed for us hundreds and hundreds of times in His Word. It is what He does. So now do you see? The object of my faith is the roof and its integrity and its faithfulness. The object of my faith with the sun rising is the way God has put it up and the rotation of the earth. And the object of my faith is Christ and His faithfulness. You see, it's not in me. It's not faith and faith. It's faith in the beautiful object, which is Christ Himself. You see the difference? Huge, huge difference. And it's this very kind of faith. And where do you get this confidence, by the way, in Christ? How do you get that? We're back here again, aren't we? Wow. Always goes back there. Always goes back there. But this kind of faith is attractive to other people who don't have it, sometimes who don't even want it. For example, a few years ago, I do those annual biographies, and I did George Whitefield, great evangelist of the First Great Awakening. And during one of his outdoor messages, and usually thousands of people, this great booming voice, so he's preaching the gospel to thousands of people, there in the audience was the Scottish philosopher David Hume. He's a philosopher, a very, very skeptic. Somebody recognized him and asked him, "Well, you don't believe the gospel, do you?" And David said, "No, I don't, but that man does." So the faith and passion of George Whitefield was attractive even to a skeptic like David Hume. Couple fly through the last couple here. Helmet of salvation. I'll just say very similar to the breastplate of righteousness. It represents everything about our salvation. It's various parts and components and collectively. Now some will say breastplate of righteousness. Well, that's meant to protect your heart. Helmet of salvation is protect your mind. That very well may be the case. I'm not certain, but it makes sense. Finally, sword of the Spirit, which we are told is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Can you imagine a legion of Roman soldiers gathered together at the front of the battle line? Not one has a sword. Ridiculous. Insane. Absurd. Or, again, a whole legion of Roman soldiers assemble at the front lines. They all have a sword. They just never touched one. They've never used it. They've never practiced with it. They've never dueled with it. Absurd. Ridiculous. Insane. Now you, legion of Christians, go out into the front lines, which is every day of your life. Either you don't have a sword, you don't know how to wield the sword, you haven't practiced with it, you haven't immersed yourself in it, you haven't been trained with it and trained by it. Ridiculous, absurd, insane. Do you agree? It's a sword of the Spirit. It is your life. Last week, and we're going to close with this, I shared a little bit of Mighty Fortress is our God. This is the devil part, if you will. We're going to close by singing this in a minute. But remind you of this. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. No doubt he's powerful. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. He's the prince of the power of the air. Yet, and let's stand, come worship team, come on up. As we stand and prepare to sing this, this really is a hymn about spiritual warfare. And I want you to really watch the words closely and see what, or rather who, is our rescue.